The biblical high holy days are upon us. What does this mean for the Jewish community worldwide? What does the word have to say? That and a lot more today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The blast of the shofar, which symbolizes the beginning of what in Jewish tradition has become Rosh Hashanah, the biblical celebration of trumpets. In traditional Judaism, the beginning of the new year. This will be taking place beginning Sunday night around the world. What does it mean? What about the high holy days? What about this season? We've got a lot to talk about today. This is Michael Brown coming away live from Dallas, Texas. But it is still Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a question, a Jewish-related question of any kind, shape, size, or form, be it Hebrew-related, Jewish tradition-related, having to do with Israel today, having to do with these very holidays, having to do with sharing the good news of Yeshua with our Jewish friends, give me a call, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. One of the great joys I have is partnering together with other Jewish believers in ministry, doing outreach events and equipping events together. And one of my dearest Messianic Jewish friends in the world, Mitch Glazer, leads Chosen People Ministries with an incredible history of decades and decades of sharing the good news of Yeshua with our Jewish people. And we're going to be doing an event together in New Jersey in just a couple of weeks. So why don't you bring Mitch on? We've got a lot to talk about. But Mitch, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, shalom, Mike.
Shalom, Mitch. Hey, you live in Brooklyn. Chosen People Ministry has a center, the Feinberg Center in Brooklyn, with a Messianic congregation there. So many religious Jews in Brooklyn. What does it feel like at this time of the year in Brooklyn?
Oh, it's a wonderful feeling. As a Jewish believer in Jesus who grew up sort of near where you grew up in Queens, New York, you could feel it in your bones that the holidays were coming, and I already feel it now. And so it's a very sobering, it's a very holy and sacred feeling. I mean, the streets are going to be empty, everything's going to be quiet, and all the religious Jewish people will be in the synagogue, and Chosen People will be having its services as well. And, it's the only time of the year that Jewish people really deeply think about repentance and forgiveness and atonement. And so it's a very, very special time of the year, particularly in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood.
And you and Zahava wrote about this time of the year, didn't you, your wife Zahava?
We did. We wrote the book called The Fall Feasts of Israel that was published by Moody Press some years ago. And the good thing, it has a long shelf life, Mike, because, the feasts don't change all that much over the years. And so we cover in depth the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot. And we try and show how Jewish people understand these festivals. Of course, we show what the Bible says about the festivals. And then we show how these festivals all point to our Messiah, Yeshua.
Neat. Someone just asked me yesterday or the day before if I could recommend a good book to them on the subject. So I said, yeah, here's the book. Absolutely. All right, we'll get to talk about this a lot more, and I want to delve into reaching our people with the good news. But the conference coming up in New Jersey, you can just announce it quick now, then we'll pick this up on the other side of the break, especially for our WMCA listeners. What's happening and where?
Sure. October 14th through the 16th, Friday night, starts with a Shabbat banquet through Saturday, and even on Sunday. We have a couple of services, so you don't have to miss yours. It's Zarephath Christian Church, Zarephath, New Jersey, Praying for the Peace of Jerusalem, featuring Dr. Michael Brown.
And others.
Mike Radelnik and others.
Two weeks from now, that's it. Can't wait to see you there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. As always, my dear friend Mitch Glazer, who leads Chosen People Ministries based in New York, but doing work literally around the world. And we're going to be part of a special conference together in Zarephath, New Jersey, October 14th through 16th. And I want to let you know about this, how you can be involved, especially all of our listeners in the greater New York, New Jersey area. We're coming specially for you. So, Mitch, the conference name is Praying for the Peace of Jerusalem. Who are some of the folks that are going to be speaking? What are some of the themes?
Right. We're going to be looking at the future of Israel through the book of Jeremiah. And I know Michael Brown loves the book of Jeremiah. I just wrote a commentary on it a while ago. And so we believe that the church needs to become more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so Dr. Rich Freeman from Florida, one of our staff members, myself, Dr. Michael Brudelnik from Moody Bible Institute, will all be speaking on the future of Israel through the book of Jeremiah. It's going to be biblically enriching. We're also going to have our leader from Israel, Michael Zinn, a Russian Jewish believer from Israel, is going to be speaking on God's work in Israel today. And we're also going to be talking about how to share the gospel. And also Olivier Melnick, a French Jewish believer who's right on top of the growing problem of anti-Semitism in Europe, is going to be speaking about anti-Semitism in the last days, and these will be workshops. We're also going to have a pastor's breakfast, a bagel breakfast, and a bit of a panel on prophecy with Dr. Mike Wodelnik, Mike Brown, myself, and Rich Freeman. In order to register, all you need to do is go to chosenpeople.com/Jerusalem Conference. So chosenpeople.com/Jerusalem Conference, or you can call 888-405-5874, 888-405-5874, and we'd love for you to come.
You know, Mitch, as I think about these subjects, but then also the role of Jewish believers in the body, there are some Jewish believers who are powerful preachers, anointed preachers that can stir the crowds. But when you think of Messianic Jewish believers, you think especially of in-depth teaching. Right. Somehow we've been especially devoted to the Word, or maybe it's our educational background, or growing up with Jewish tradition, or being more challenged in our faith. So when you go to a conference like this, that's the one thing you're going to get is in-depth teaching. There may be great speakers as well, but people are going to really be challenged by the Word to look at things in ways they haven't before.
Right, absolutely. And I think that we have a wonderful relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Messiah. And there's no question that as Jewish believers, we may not have known the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, very well before we became believers, but afterwards we naturally gravitated to understand our own Jewish Bible in depth. And so it's not that we avoid the New Testament. We love the New Testament. I came to the Lord through reading the New Testament. But the Old Testament scriptures are just so vitally important, and a lot of Christians are mystified by the Old Testament. And it's not easy to understand Jeremiah. It's even harder maybe to understand Ezekiel. But there's so many fantastic truths in the Old Testament scripture, and particularly in the prophets. And if you wrestle with those truths, it's really wonderful. Mike just did a wonderful session at our Brooklyn Center in on Coney Island Avenue and Avenue P, our Feinberg Center, on Isaiah 53 and what the rabbis have to say about Isaiah 53. And I wrote a little book on Isaiah 53, and I learned tons that night from Mike on as he plummeted the depths of Isaiah 53 and helped us understand what the rabbis say about it. And so I think if you come to this conference, you're going to meet Jewish believers who love the Word and who have a unique insight into what God is saying through the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah, and something happens that's kind of contagious where you get more excited about being in the Word. You hear people teach and open it up, and it gives you a greater hunger and thirst to dive in. You know what's interesting? The presentation that I did on Isaiah 53, I was writing an article for a forthcoming Moody Dictionary that's going to focus on Messianic prophecy, an absolutely unique, critically important work. Nothing like this has ever been done before on this level. So I had been looking afresh at Isaiah 53. But just yesterday, I finished a Bible reading program that took me through the Bible in 90 days. So you're reading pretty quickly. You could be reading 15 chapters a day or whatever it is. But I saw so many things even more clearly than I'd seen before that then tied in with Isaiah 53, just because I was going through, looking at everything. There's something about this hunger and thirst for the Word, this getting into the Word, this excitement about the Word, this opening up of how these ancient scriptures have application for us today. So Mitch, this is not just something, a conference for people who have a heart for Israel. This is for anyone who loves the Word and has a heart for God.
Absolutely, Mike. You know, I've been speaking about Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they will prosper who love thee. I've been speaking about this and using this passage for years and years and years, but I'm going to preach on that on Friday night at Zarephath Christian Church at our first session. And, you know, just spending so much time looking at that psalm and looking at the verse, I, just like you, I grew so much because I just gave myself to the passage to try and understand it, not just from a surface level, but from a more in-depth level. And so you're going to learn about Jeremiah. You're going to learn about the time of Jacob's trouble. You're going to learn about the promise of the land in Israel's glorious future. And that's going to be our brother Mike Brown is going to speak about that. And the Jewish people and the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Dr. Michael Redelnik. And we're going to see how so many of these passages are fulfilled in the New Testament, but the New Testament doesn't change the meaning of the Old Testament. It shows how it is fulfilled. And all too often, we sort of go right to the New Testament and just have a very cursory surface understanding of the Old Testament and just go right for the New Testament when we really have to understand in depth both in order to really understand how these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus and in the Jewish people and in our future, in our glorious future that God's promised to all of us who love the Lord.
And, you know, I often say to folks, listen, when you build a two-story house and you finish the second story, you don't knock out the first floor. If you do, the second floor will collapse with it. So right. Our understanding of the New Testament and of who Jesus is enriched as we better understand the Hebrew Scriptures. So, again, a bunch of things I want to talk to you about as well, but if you want to find out about this conference, October 14th through 16th in Zarephath, New Jersey, and again, I'll be speaking a couple of times. I'll be bringing a Sunday morning message as well, and they're going to be just rich teachings and seminars. Go to chosenpeople.com, and then which kind of slash, Mitch?
A forward slash, Jerusalem right. Conference.
Okay, chosenpeople.com/Jerusalem Conference. Mitch, there's a custom called Tashlich that religious Jews around the world will be participating in right at the time of Rosh Hashanah, the traditional Jewish New Year. Can you tell our listeners about this?
Sure. I grew up doing it, so it's easy for me to tell. Sort of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, we usually do it. We go out to a living body of water, and all the men, because I was raised in sort of a modern Orthodox synagogue, and so we would all meet at the synagogue. Then we'd walk down. We walked out to Alley Pond Park, Mike, if you know where that is, and so we would walk down to this living body of water, and then everybody would turn their pockets inside out, and we would remove all of the, we would use a nice Yiddish word there, schmutz, all the dirt and all the stuff that was in our pockets and all the maybe leftover gum that was stuck to it, and you name it, but we would get rid of it, and because we would do that, in the way we view it, in the way the rabbis taught us, it sort of represents our sins. And the reason for that is because the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the 10 days of awe or the 10 days of repentance. And it's during these 10 days of repentance that we repent of our sins so that on the day of Yom Kippur, since we don't have a sacrifice to offer, on the day of Yom Kippur, according to Jewish tradition, God opens the books of life and death and sort of an in-between book. You only want to be in one book at the end of these 10 days, the book of life. And so in Jewish tradition, the book of life closes, and if you've repented of your sins and you have adequate righteousness, then you'll have a good year and be forgiven.
And the word tashlich has to do with casting. You will cast is what it means. Casting sins into the sea of forgetfulness. That's the hope.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The shofar is the most prophetic instrument that there is. It's the instrument that releases symbolically God's voice. It's just a wake-up call.
In Scripture, Yom Truah, the day of the sounding of the ram's horn, according to Moses Maimonides, this is what it symbolizes. Wake up from your sleep, you sleepers. Arise from your slumber, you slumberers. Examine your deeds. Return to God. Remember your Creator. Those of you who forget the truth and the futilities of the times and spend all year in vanity and emptiness, look into your soul and prove your ways and your deeds. Let each of you abandon his evil ways and his immoral thoughts. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm speaking with Dr. Mitch Glazer, who leads Chosen People Ministries. Mitch, do you feel that this season, as non-religious Jews become a little more religious, and traditional Jews, religious Jews, get so focused on seeking God for forgiveness and repentance, do you feel this is an especially important time for the church to be praying for the salvation of our people?
Yeah, I do, Mike. I think that we can do two or three things. Definitely pray and make sure it's appropriate to send a Happy New Year card, Rosh Hashanah card, to your Jewish friends. You can also do something else. You can also bring over a little plate of apples and honey.
And why is that?
It's a very nice thing to do because the apples dipped in the honey represent the desire for a sweet year. And again, if you repent of your sins over these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then we hope that God will forgive our sins. We can't ever know for sure. And of course, you can never know for sure unless you accept Jesus as your Messiah and sacrifice. But Jewish people do hope for a sweet new year. And so as a Gentile Christian, particularly if you bring in apples and honey, particularly if you work with some Jewish people and just put it out and say, you know, Happy New Year to our Jewish friends, they're going to be astounded that you that you know the tradition. And, you know, just you don't have to say a whole lot about Jesus. Just tell them, you know, we hope that you'll have a good and a sweet year. It's really a wonderful testimony.
Yeah, obviously, many Jews, especially religious Jews, still feel that Christians hate Jews. Mm-hmm. They associate us with horrible things in the past that professing Christians have done, Crusades, Inquisition, even associating us with the Holocaust and things like that. So genuine Christian love and sensitivity to Jewish tradition, that is meaningful. And of course, yes, our goal is to demonstrate true love so that they'll hear our message and consider it truthfully before
right.
God. And I think that many Christians are afraid to share the good news with Jewish people because they think, well, yeah, they all know the Bible so well. And yeah, there are religious Jews that study Scripture and study day and night, but your average American Jew is not conversant with the Scriptures. Your average born-again Christian knows the Bible better than your average secular Jew.
Right. And I mean, I was raised a little bit more religious, and I thought I knew the Bible, but even I didn't know the Bible, even though I went to Hebrew school 4 days a week instead of 1 day a week or 2 days a week. But I could read it in Hebrew, but I didn't really understand what I was reading. So you wouldn't have to be afraid of somebody like me. And you know, I found that when I began hearing the Word of God and seeing the transformed lives of my friends and others, you know, I was really drawn. I was really curious. I think the most important thing in sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, because like Mike said, we really do expect that if we believe in Jesus, somehow we're no longer Jewish. I think the important thing is to deinstitutionalize, to just keep it personal. And the point is not bringing Jewish people to a church or bringing them to a new religion. The important thing is bringing them to Jesus, the person of Jesus. And so if we can bring them to Jesus and point them to Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, then we break down a lot of the stereotypes and Jewish people are really less threatened.
Yeah. And interestingly, we both come from backgrounds where before we came to know the Lord, we were in the drug world, and you could sum up both of our testimonies from LSD to PhD, correct?
Yes. There were a lot of us out there, but not as many with the PhD, but a lot of us from the LSD.
Yeah, from LSD to something else, right, something far better.
So God, that was a long time ago, Mike, you know?
Yeah, but what's fascinating is we did a conference some years ago on Isaiah 53, and it was an academic conference, but we were also asked to you asked us to share our testimonies briefly. I mean, you shared your testimony. That was your whole presentation, which was awesome. It was just a delight to listen to. But we're going to share our testimonies briefly and then give our academic presentation. And I was going to say, yeah, from LSD to PhD, but there were so many that I had to say. So I had to adjust the wording from shooting smack to Semitic studies to keep the alliteration. But here you have religious Jews that'll be seeking God earnestly, and God is touching them and opening their hearts and minds.
Yes.
They're coming to faith, although it's still very hidden in most cases. Then you have people that are, you know, drug users, and the whole range, the mercy of God is reaching them. And we encourage Christians to really pray. So Mitch, back to the conference in New Jersey, and for those that are just tuning in, we want Christians to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem because it affects everything. Jerusalem affects the world. It affects the return of the Messiah. What do you think folks will get out of this conference in Zarephath, New Jersey, October 14th to 16th?
I think that those who love the Jewish people and have a real concern for Jewish evangelism and who love the Old Testament are just going to be thrilled off the charts. It's going to be an absolute feast for you. And for those who are just putting their toe in the water, learning more about Jewish people and Jewish evangelism, the Old Testament scriptures, I think you're going to find that you're going to be encouraged, you're going to learn a whole lot more, and I think that you're going to just find it interesting, and it's going to really be helpful to you. But I think it's also going to really be life-changing because we're going to have Michael Rudelnik and Mike Brown and myself and Michael Zinn from Israel. And I can assure you that throughout the whole serious Bible teaching on the Old Testament, there's going to be lots of humor. And we're going to share our testimonies because, as you can already tell, Mike and I take Yeshua very seriously, but ourselves not so much. And so we're going to have a great time. But you're going to be absolutely thrilled to hear these testimonies of Jewish people who came to know Jesus. And then we're going to bring you up to date on what God is doing in Israel, because it's not just political, it's not just military. You know, you're hearing a lot about all of this, and of course, you're just going to hear, what you're going to hear is what God is doing in Israel. You know, sometimes I have Israeli believers say to me, you know, Christians come over with all these tours, and they go see the sites and everything, and they never visit us. It's as if they don't know that there are Jewish believers in Jesus living in Israel. And I said, well, you know, you're right. You need to have a voice. And so we're going to give some Israeli believers in Jesus a voice at this conference. And you're going to learn from them on how you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So I think that's going to be incredibly exciting.
All right. Tell folks again how they can sign up.
Okay. chosenpeople.com/Jerusalem Conference. Jerusalem Conference.
How much does it cost to register?
Oh, that's not much, Mike.
Awesome. Yeah, I'm just looking at the website. I was actually
surprised.
I think
it's about $40 or something like that.
Awesome. All right, we'll see you there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm delighted to be with you, coming away live from Dallas, Texas. We'll be doing a special meet and greet for our Dallas listeners a little later tonight. In fact, something funny happened last night. I'll share it later. But let's just say that when I was at the hotel here in Dallas, and the room key wasn't working properly, so I had to get it fixed. So they want to see your ID. Let's just say we used voice recognition. Say what? I'll explain later in the broadcast. You've got a Jewish-related question for me, 866-348, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, grab clip number 15. This is from Corey Gilschuster's YouTube channel, The Ask Project, and he asks Israelis and Palestinians questions that viewers ask him to ask. And the people responding are random people on the street. So talking to secular Jewish Israelis about their Jewishness as far as tradition, holidays, lifestyle. Listen to what they have to say.
I assume you're secular. You're not religious.
No.
Do you celebrate anything to do with Judaism in any way?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay.
The holidays and also all kind of minhagim. That I choose to.
And you believe in God?
Complicated.
Do you believe that Jews? There's a connection between Jews, like religious
yeah, sure.
and secular.
Yeah, sure. The community, the Jews community, all over the world. I think it's something that's very, very strong. It's something very deep.
Isn't that fascinating? He's not sure if he believes in God, or it's complicated. He considers himself secular, non-religious. And yet, he said, of course, the holidays and things like that, of course, he celebrates them. And that would mean probably going to synagogue for them. And he feels a connection with Jewish people worldwide, some kind of mystical connection. So in that sense, it's in Jewish blood. And even being raised in Israel in a secular environment, the nation still observes the high holy days. They observe the cycle of life. Now, through much of Israel, say the Shabbat, yeah, it's a non-work day, but for many Israelis, if the weather's nice, it's time to go to the beach and chill. And of course, for the religious Jews, it's a day to rest from other labors and spend in prayer and study and communal gatherings and things like that. Of course, the nation is not observant Jewish in that respect. I don't want to give a wrong impression, but it's still fascinating to see how deeply these things are ingrained in people's hearts. So even a secular Israeli might fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They might do that because that's what Jews do at that time of the year. They might well go to synagogue. You've got many nominal Christians that might go to a midnight mass or a Christmas Eve service and have a Christmas tree, but there's, for the most part, it's more secular for them. Whereas there's something about the calendar in Israel that still prevails, even though the nation is still large majority secular. It's just very interesting, in fact. And let me grab one other clip here. Clip number 11. This is an interview that took place, I believe it, at a mall in North Carolina with some Israelis working there. Clip number 11.
And how do you personally honor Yom Kippur?
Okay, so Yom Kippur, we fast for 28 hours. So we don't eat, we don't drink, we don't use electricity. We just go into the synagogue and pray all day and hope that God will hear us. Basically, Yom Kippur for me is a day for just to ask forgiveness. This is it.
I sit with myself most of the time and talking to God. Either it's the morning, afternoon, at nighttime. I just talk to Him all day, and I know He's listening to me too.
Interesting, isn't it? All the more do we pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll be right back. Change the world.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Number to call with any Jewish-related question that you have. Let's go to Adam in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. I had a question about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so before I begin, I just want to ask if I am representing it correctly. Is the Trinity one divine being with three persons?
That would be the way Christian theologians often present it, yes.
Okay, so I think you probably know where I'm going, so I'm just going to, you know, just get straight to the point. So why can't God create another God, or why can't God cease to exist?
Why can't God create another God? Because a God, a God, capital G, by definition, is the uncreated creator. And if God ceased to exist, he would not be God.
Okay. So let's go back to the first one. So God can't create another God because, can you repeat that again?
Yeah, by definition, God, with a capital G, is the uncreated creator. If a God was a created being, it would not be a God. So the question is a self-contradictory question.
Okay. So, within the Trinity, is there a voluntary self-limiting?
There's a voluntary self-limiting in terms of, there's a voluntary self-limiting in the nature of God every moment of every day, that he chooses not to pour out wrath at certain times, that he extends mercy. A Jewish tradition points to different midot, different divine characteristics and mercy versus judgment and how those things balance out. That's the perfection of the nature of God. When God appears among us, there's obviously self-limiting because he chooses not to destroy. Exodus chapter 24, when God appears on Mount Sinai.
I'm sorry. I spoke to the person who came before you. I told him I was Muslim. I'm sorry if you think I'm Jewish.
That's fine. It wasn't on my screen, so I had no idea about that. Yeah. Okay. So that's
sorry.
That's
tell you.
No. That's fine. Often that is posted, but all I saw was Adam from New York with a question on the Trinity. Yeah, I was asking as if you I was responding as if you were Jewish. No, that's okay. No, I appreciate you jumping in there. But you're still asking me a question that I'm going to answer biblically. The Bible is how we know about God. There are numerous errors in the Quran's recounting of biblical history and tradition because Muhammad learned things from certain Jewish and Christian sources and either got confused in what he learned or mistook midrashic homiletical Jewish interpretations for the actual biblical account. That's why you have certain apocryphal or homiletical legends from Jewish and Christian tradition.
We can talk about that another time. You know, I would just say, you know, speak to a Muslim theologian about those sorts of things.
No, but all I'm saying, Adam, is it's important if you want to know who God is, we have to go by the scriptures because that's how we have an accurate revelation of who he is.
I actually have another question about that. Do you know who Nabil Qureshi is?
Surely.
Yeah, so I was watching one of his videos, and you said that if you take the scripture as a foundation of your belief, then that's equivalent with idolatry.
No, you're absolutely misrepresenting him. I assure you. Adam,
okay,
you're going to discredit yourself with quotes like that. Trust me, he's been on my show. We know his material.
Okay,
you are misrepresenting what he said.
If I email him saying that, is that okay?
If you here's the deal, Adam. If you email to our website, AskDrBrown.org, if you email the exact quote where he says, if you make the Bible the foundation of your faith, that you are guilty of idolatry, then I will publicly apologize to you for saying you're misrepresenting him. Conversely...
No, I don't want you to publicly do anything. I just, I'm on a search for the truth,
Let me just ask you this, Adam. What's you're raised in a Muslim home?
Yes, of course.
Okay. Now, bear in mind, this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I asked if callers had a Jewish-related question. So I know you said you were Muslim.
Yeah,
you wanted to understand that. Right. Okay. That's perfectly fine. How old are you, Adam?
23.
23 years old. And how devout a Muslim are you?
I think there's a bit of an issue with the way you not you specifically, with the way people say things. So, for example, the word, like, if I say I'm religious, right, then people often say, okay, if you're so religious, why aren't you doing such and such a thing, right?
Well, the five pillars of Islam, the five pillars of Islam, do you practice them?
Yes, of course.
Oh, okay, so you pray five times.
Though.
Right, you pray five times a day, correct?
Of course.
Okay, of course. So there's no big deal. I understand what a devout Muslim would be. Have you made the Hajj yet, or you're hoping to?
Oh, no. I don't have the funds to do that yet.
But you hope to do it at some point.
Hopefully, God willing.
Right, okay. And if you were to die right now, do you have assurance that you're forgiven by Allah and that you'd be welcomed into paradise?
Well, in the Islamic faith, we don't... We don't sort of have that type of theology. We don't we aren't really sure of our own we're not sure whether or not we're going to hell or heaven. We are working to get there.
Can you be sure that Muhammad made it into heaven?
Well, of course, but
hang on though. Why? Was he good enough to do it, and you're not good enough?
No, hold on a second. I just want to talk about the Trinity. I think we're going off on a bit of a tangent.
No. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You called in as a Muslim, so I have the liberty. I have the liberty, Adam, of chatting with you about whatever I want. So here's the deal. I just want to understand. Adam, you can't talk over me. It's not going to work. Okay. Was Muhammad good enough? All right, Adam, tell you what. I'm happy to help you, but you have to want help, okay? I'm happy to help you find the truth about God, find out how you can know that your sins are forgiven, find out who the real Jesus is, not the false Jesus of the Quran, find out who the one true God is who actually wants you to know him as Father, all right? I'm happy to help you. Help you to understand the truth about the nature of God. But we're not just going to have a silly argument over the radio, especially when you're not willing to take in what I'm saying. So we're going to start here. And you could always call in another day when you're genuinely willing to listen to what we have to say. I know that I know that I know, beyond any possible shadow of a doubt, if I was to die right now because of what the Messiah did on my behalf and the true repentance he's granted me, if I was to die, I'd be immediately in the presence of God completely in a forgiven state and with no possible threat of hell. And that is all the more incentive to love him and serve God and to do his will. And I have absolutely no question whatsoever that it's the scriptures, the Bible, that tell us the truth about God, not about the Quran. I know there are many religious devout Muslims around the world. I know that these devout religious Muslims hate and repudiate what Al-Qaeda does and what ISIS does and what the Taliban do. So I'm not making all Muslims into terrorists in any way, shape, size, or form. But I do know that you are deceived. That I do know. And that it will take tremendous courage for you to humble yourself before God. The good news is that there are countless hundreds of thousands of Muslims around the world, including very, very devout Muslims, who are having extraordinary experiences coming to know the one true God, Jesus appearing to them in their dreams, and they come to know him and experience him. Some are former terrorists. Some of my friends have worked with them in other countries, and we're all stunned to see what God is doing. So friends, let's pray for Adam, that God would grant him true repentance, that God would open his heart and mind and reveal Jesus, the Messiah, to him, that he can really come to know the one true God, know that his sins are forgiven, and lead a brand new life. Let's pray for Adam that God would do that very thing. 866-348-7884. I do want to talk briefly about something that happened since we're on Islam for a moment. Exchange between a Gold Star mother, so this is the mother of a soldier that died in combat, a Gold Star mother asking President Obama why he won't use the phrase radical Islam. The answers from the president really are eye-opening and terribly tragic, in my humble opinion. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, President. As a Gold Star mother, my son gave his life for acts of terrorism. Do you still believe that the acts of terrorism are done with the self-proclaimed Islamic religious motives? And if you do, why do you still refuse to use the term Islamic terrorist?
That's a fair and fine question from someone that has every right to ask that. President Obama responds. We'll start with clip number 19 and listen to what President Obama has to say in response to this Gold Star mother saying, why won't you say radical Islamic terrorism?
The truth of the matter is that this is an issue that has been sort of manufactured. Because there is no doubt, and I've said repeatedly, that where we see terrorist organizations like Al-Qaeda or ISIL, they have perverted and distorted and tried to claim the mantle of Islam for an excuse for basically barbarism and death. These are people who kill children, kill Muslims, take sex slaves. There's no religious rationale that would justify in any way any of the things that they do.
Right. I mean, there's no religious justification, say, for kill the idolaters wherever you find them and capture them and blockade them and watch for them at every lookout or crucify them or other things that are taught in the Quran, which I just quoted. You might say it's misusing the Quran, but please, please don't say that you can't point to the example of Muhammad. Please don't say you can't point to the example of Islamic history. Please don't say you can't point to the Quran. Please don't say you can't point to Islamic tradition. Please don't say you can't point to contemporary Islamic theologians, learned scholars, who all say that there is a right to engage in acts of terror and war against the unbelievers or against the Jews in Israel and things like that. All of them may not sanction everything that an ISIS does, and the fact it's Muslims killing Muslims is significant, but that doesn't mean that it's not Islamic. According to one Muslim reform group, that according to their views, Muhammad would have been considered a terrorist. The president continues. We'll go to clip number 20. Listen to President Obama.
What I have been careful about when I describe these issues is to make sure that we do not lump these murderers into the billion Muslims that exist around the world, including in this country.
Now, actually, he's low on the number. It's more like, what, a billion and a half or something like that. But hang on. How about the Muslims of Saudi Arabia? How does he feel about them beheading adulterers and practicing homosexuals and things like that? Are they Muslims? How about in Iran? where various atrocities are committed in the name of Allah. Are they Muslims? How about Pakistan, where if you accuse a Christian of blaspheming Muhammad or the Quran, defaming the Quran or something like that, that they could just be beaten to death by a mob? Are they not Muslim? Or what about groups like Hamas and Hezbollah, with great sympathy? Hamas, which was voted into power by the people of Gaza. So are they not Muslim? You see the problem. You see the predicament with the president's denial of reality here. Yes, for sure, there are peace-loving Muslims. Yes, for sure, the majority of Muslims are clearly not terrorists. But there is a terrorist-supporting ideology within Islam that cannot be denied. We'll go to clip number one as we continue to listen to President Obama's comment.
When you start calling these organizations Islamic terrorists, the way it's heard, the way it's received by our friends and allies around the world is that somehow Islam is terroristic. And that then makes them feel as if they're under attack. In some cases, it makes it harder for us to get their cooperation in fighting terrorism.
Well, how's that going? Let's go to England, for example. Talk to the security forces there. How is it going as far as Muslims turning in fellow Muslims and exposing others in their community? Is there more solidarity to their fellow Muslims, or is there more solidarity to the nation of Israel to expose terrorists? And not only so, if you say radical Islam, then you are distinguishing that from other aspects of Islam and giving the benefit of the doubt and saying, okay, this is an expression of Islam, but not the only expression. And perhaps the worst of all, we'll go to the last clip from President Obama.
If you had an organization that was going around killing and blowing people up and said, we're on the vanguard of Christianity. Well, as a Christian, I'm not going to let them claim my religion and say you're killing for Christ. I would say that's ridiculous. That's not what my religion stands for. Call these folks what they are, which is killers and terrorists. And that's what we've been trying to do, is to make sure that, A, we don't validate their claims that somehow they speak for Islam, because they don't, and B, making sure that we do not make Muslims who are well-meaning and are natural allies on this fight, because these groups are killing more Muslims than they're killing anybody else, make sure that they don't feel as if somehow this is some contest between the West and Islam.
How sad to hear one of the most powerful human beings on the planet say those things. What was the example of Jesus compared to the example of Muhammad? Jesus was crucified. Muhammad was first a spiritual leader, then a political leader, then a military leader, and even involved in the beheading of captives. And there are no words out of the mouth of Jesus that could justify taking up a weapon to kill someone else in cold blood. In fact, he says, put your sword back into your sheath, to Peter, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We're not talking about a defensive war or something like that. We're talking about killing people in cold blood. No, of course, there's not a word out of the lips of Jesus. And what he taught in his example, and the example of the early Christians, they were not the persecutors. They were the ones persecuted. And that's the way it is around the world to this day. And that's the way it's been through history. And you've had the aberrations of crusades and things like that. But even that was the church, Catholic Church, fighting back against Islamic aggression in the Middle East and elsewhere. So there's even more to that story, although I never would justify the crusades in and of themselves, of course. So the comparison is not valid. And you do not have all these Christian groups committing atrocities using New Testament texts around the world, where you do have Islamic groups committing atrocities using Islamic texts. And therefore, because we don't identify the ideology and take it on head on, lives are lost. Be sure to check out our very special resource offer at AskDrBrown.org. You don't want to miss it. My bottom line today, let's not play around with the facts when lives are hanging in the balance. Speak the truth. The biblical high holy days are upon us. What does this mean for the Jewish community worldwide? What does the word have to say? That and a lot more today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as I come your way live from Dallas, Texas. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. With any Jewish-related questions that you have, I want to talk to you more about the Jewish New Year according to tradition, the biblical precedents for it, and what will be happening beginning on Sunday night. I want to talk to you about the death of Shimon Peretz, one of the great leaders in Israel for decades, highly respected Israeli leader. And of course, like any Israeli leader, there's always controversy surrounding them. I want to talk about that, maybe a couple of other things as well, and we'll get to your calls. Before we do that, though, let me start here. There was a lot of attention a few days back that was put on a major archaeological development, a Leviticus scroll that had been discovered many years ago, but could not be opened and could not be read. If you tried to open it, the thing would fragment. And you've got these different scrolls, many on parchment, but you've had some on copper and different materials. So this one was virtually impossible to open or read. But through modern technology, a reading was done based on Let's just say you call it, this is a bad way to say it, high-tech x-ray. You know, you look inside it and we're able to see what was on the inside and put it out. And when scholars looked at it and saw it was text from the book of Leviticus, it was letter for letter, the same as what we refer to as the Masoretic text or the Masoretic textual tradition, which was passed on, beginning maybe around 1,200 years ago, is what we associate this tradition with when different vowel points were put in. Some go a little bit further back. That's what we know it from. That's who the Masoretes were, these transmitters of the tradition. And yet here, the text that had been copied out by these scribes and that had now been annotated with vowels or accents and things like that, now it was found, wow, it goes letter by letter. It's exactly the same as this text from before the time of Jesus. And a lot of people were very excited about this, and I understand, for good reason. However, this is not that big a surprise. Why? Because you already had, for example, in K4 from Qumran, the Isaiah B scroll. This is a shorter part of the book of Isaiah as opposed to the Isaiah A scroll, which is basically the whole book of Isaiah. The Isaiah B scroll follow the same tradition, and it's pretty much letter for letter what we have in manuscripts that are 1,000 years later. In other words, as we understood, the scriptural text was passed on very, very carefully. The scriptural text was passed on meticulously. Why? Because it was valued and recognized as God's word. And the scribes would say when they get to the end of a book, then go back, say the five books of Moses, they'd finish the book of Bereshit, of Genesis, and then at the end they would count every verse and make sure they had the right number of verses. They would count every word, make sure they had the right number of words, every letter. Here's the middle word, here's the middle letter. And if it wasn't exact, you got to do it again, and if you missed something somewhere, you couldn't use the scroll. You have to bury it or something because it couldn't be used. Extraordinary. Now, here's what you have to understand. That does not mean that that's how Leviticus was originally written, because there were spelling changes, not changes in content, but in spelling protocol and things like that. Just like in English, American English, we spell color C-O-L-O-R. British English, the older, has a U, C-O-L-O-U-R. So the spelling may have changed from Moses' day until Jesus' day, but the text has been passed on.
flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884 with your Jewish-related calls. We'll go to Jared in Blue Springs, Missouri. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you today?
Doing very well, thank you.
So my question, I was just started reading the NJPS Tanakh, and right off the bat, the first thing that that kind of strikes me is, excuse me, a little out of breath here. Let's see, Genesis 1, where are we at? Okay, yeah, Genesis 1, 2, the earth.
How about so starting in Genesis 1, 1?
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, when we start there. Well, the question is, in most of the Christian Bibles, and almost every translation that I can find, anyway, it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the earth, capital S. In the Tanakh, it says there was a wind from God. I don't remember if it says hovering or blowing. Let me see here. Yes. Okay.
Yeah. So the question God is what? Right. When you speak of the Tanakh, the Tanakh is just the general name for the Hebrew Bible. But you're talking about the New
right.
Jewish Publication Society version.
Yes, sir.
Which is
and they
right,
made a denotation in there. Oh, I'm sorry. That said very that they made very clear that they found that the translation used in most Christian Bibles they found that rendering to be unacceptable.
Right, right. So you've got a couple things going on. Why are many of the translations different from a Jewish translation as opposed to a Christian translation? And there are a few different reasons for it. Sometimes there are just different traditions as to how to read a particular verse. For example, the opening words, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz ve-ha-aretz ha-ta tohu va-vohu, going into the second verse, that traditional Jewish interpretation understands this to mean when God began to create the heavens and the earth being formless and void, darkness over the face of the deep, the wind from God hovering over the face of the waters, then, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Traditional Christian interpretation understands it to be in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, etc. Christian tradition might rely a little bit more on the Septuagint for help there. The Septuagint is the Jewish-Greek translation from before the time of Jesus. Traditional Jewish translations will rely on it a little bit less, even though it's a Jewish tradition there. But you have different potential ways of reading the same verses, but over centuries, Jewish scholars have read them one way, Christian scholars another way. When it comes to the meaning of Ruach, Christians are Trinitarian and believe that the Holy Spirit is the, quote, third person of the Trinity, and therefore see Ruach Elohim, Rachefet al Panei Amayim, see the reference to Ruach Elohim, and say that's the Spirit of God, and that's the Spirit of God active in creation. Traditional Jews, if they speak of the Spirit of God, speak of the Spirit of God with a small s, referring to God's power and things like that, and would not therefore capitalize Spirit, and would be more inclined to see Ruach here as wind. The word Ruach, just like the Greek word pneuma, can mean spirit, or it can mean breath, or it can mean wind. So here the Jewish interpretation is a wind from God. The Christian interpretation, the Spirit of God. But if you're reading in Hebrew, you wouldn't even necessarily be translating. You'd just be understanding the picture there. So you're going to see differences in interpretation of messianic prophecy. You're going to see differences in interpretation of the nature of God. Every translation on some level is a commentary as well. Every translation on some level will give you the interpretation of the translator as they're reading the text. So it's very helpful for a Christian to read through this. It's an excellent translation, despite differences that I might have, because it will give another perspective. So it's useful in that regard, but it's still from the same original text.
Okay, well, that's a very good explanation, and I thank you very much.
You are very welcome, Jared. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Lucas in Seattle.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate this call. I'm kind of nervous because you're kind of a hero of mine.
Well, thank you, sir.
Absolutely. You and William Lane Craig are like my two of my biggest heroes. But anyways, I just wanted to say that, you know, I respect everything. I'm listening to your debate with Steven Sizer Don K. Preston. And that's not really the reason that I struggle with the fulfillment of modern state of nationalist Israel, of modern state of Israel being a fulfillment of prophecy. And the reason is because, and this is why you're going to correct my ignorance, is because when I look at the dispensationalist movement and like Christian Zionism, I almost see it as idolatry. Like John Hagee's like almost worship of Israel, and calling on for, you know, preemptive strikes against Iran and fighting all of Israel's enemies and all this war. And how could I just cannot see Jesus?
All right. So Lucas, I appreciate that, but I don't follow the connection between Israel being a state, fulfillment of prophecy, and dispensationalism or John Hagee. John Hagee is a pastor, very devoted to Israel. I appreciate that, but he's a pastor. He's a dispensationalist. I'm not. Haven't been a dispensationalist for over 40 years. Most of my friends and colleagues that are pro-Israel are not dispensationalists. We may have been saved in dispensationalist churches, but we're not. That's one of the misnomers that the Steven Sizers and others bring, that Christian Zionism is the result of dispensationalism. No, dispensationalists were praying for the restoration of the Jewish people back to the land because they saw it in prophecy before others did. Sure. That's great. But just because – here, listen. Steven Sizer has gone to Iran and or is on a press TV, an Iranian state TV, and has shown more sympathy at times towards Islamic terrorist movements than towards Israelis. Do we therefore throw out his theology? Fact that you have Palestinian Christians who are militantly anti-Israel, they hold to replacement theology. They're not Zionists, but they also hold to replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel and see no future promises for the nation. And then you look at the supernatural demonic hatred of Israel and the Jewish people worldwide. You know, you look at that, and many of these Christians with replacement theology give fuel to those fires. So the safe thing to do, Lucas, is simply ask the question, what does Scripture say? That's the only issue. I mean, we could easily walk away from church because of the foibles and failures of Christian leaders. We could throw out Jesus because of what people have done in his name. So let's put that aside 100% and just ask a couple of questions, all right? So first question is, do you believe that the Jewish people have been scattered around the world and preserved just by coincidence or by the divine will?
Divine will, I would say. I believe God, you know, he has his hand in most things. So, I mean, okay, go ahead. Yes, I believe that. I'll just put that as a yes.
Oh, okay. And since he said that he would scatter the Jewish people in his anger, right? The simple principle, when God curses, no one can bless. When he shuts the door, no one can open it. When he pronounces judgment, no one can reverse it. When he scatters, no one can gather. Since he said he would scatter his people in anger and then bring us back to the land in unbelief, not because we were worthy, but because his name was being blasphemed. So if he scattered us in anger, then if he didn't bring us back, how is it that there are more than 6 million Jews living in Israel today? Would that mean that we undid the will of God by our own power and initiative?
I think you caught something there, I caught something that I did not catch in the debate. I thought you handled Steven Sizer very well, but you just said something. They came and did, because that was part of my problem, was that I'm like, a lot of Jews there are atheists. So that's why, when you just said they brought them there in disbelief, what did you mean by that?
We have the paradigm of the return from Babylonian exile. So when God brought our people back from Babylon, And then some of that return is still being fulfilled in our day, because what he prophesied in terms of the return from Babylon, only part of that happened back then. So the rest is still to happen. So here's what God says, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36. He explains why he scattered his people and sent them to the nations. It says, but when they came to the nations, Ezekiel 36, 20, whenever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So he says he's going to bring them back, and then once in the land, he'll sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them from their idolatry. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Make me glad by your deeds, O Lord, so I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord, Elohim Baruch.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Thank you, Paul Wilbur, for singing us into this segment, 866-348-7884, with your Jewish-related question. So just to finish up, Lucas, when the Jewish people came back from exile in Babylon, about 44,000 men and others along with them, they came back from Babylon. They were not fully repentant. They did not come back because they had all turned to God, but rather God's name was being blasphemed, and it looked bad that the people of the God of Israel were scattered and that he did not have the ability to preserve his own people. And that's how the nations looked at it, and his temple was destroyed. So he brought them back to the land, but said, it's not for your sake, it's for my name's sake. So what we see again over the last century plus is God doing that very thing. Founders of modern Israel being atheists, being secular Jews, some of them being communist and things like that. And that's who God used to bring the Jewish people back. And he said once in the land, he would sprinkle them with clean water. And even just in terms of the growth of Messianic Jewish congregations and faith within the land, it's gone from, you know, virtually nothing to maybe a couple tens of thousands of Jewish believers in Jesus living there. So little by little, we're seeing those things happen. So it's not a matter of sanctioning everything Israel does. It's not a matter of thinking Israel's perfect. It's simply a matter of recognizing what God himself is doing. And if he's not the one who regathered, then the Jewish people thereby overthrew the sovereignty of God by regathering themselves when they were scattered in judgment. Moreover, there are prophetic passages like Zechariah 12 that require a Jewish Jerusalem when the Messiah returns. And Jesus himself addresses that in Matthew 23 at a judgment passage, saying, you won't see me again, Jerusalem, until you welcome me back as the Messianic King. Say, Baruch HaBa Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there must be a Jewish Jerusalem and Jewish sovereignty in the land before the Messiah comes for scriptures to be fulfilled. It doesn't mean it's going to be a righteous or believing people. It means it's going to be a people that God restored for his purposes.
Very last thing. Thank you so much. God bless you. And I just wanted to ask you, like, I hear a lot of Orthodox, like ultra-Orthodox rabbis, the ones that kind of protest, they say, no, Israel, we're not supposed to come back until the Messiah comes back. We're supposed to be scattered through the land and be a light to the world, not huddled in Israel. What do you say to those Jews who say that?
Yeah, well, the ultra-Orthodox Jews who say that are very vocal. It's not a mass number. There have been some very prominent religious Jewish leaders over the last century and to this day who oppose the regathering of the Jewish people. It's not primarily because they say that they're supposed to be scattered around the world as lights, because your average religious Jew is going to live in his own community separated from everyone else, and the more separated,
right.
the better.
I didn't think of that.
Right, but they would say that the regathering fosters anti-Semitism, and of course there has been even greater hatred of Israel with the regathering, but let's remember the Holocaust took place before the the institution of the State of Israel. So there was enough anti-Semitism to try to wipe out Jews worldwide or the Jews of Europe before that. They would also say that it's interfering with the work of the Messiah, that it is the Messiah who will regather the Jewish people and who will rebuild the temple. So as long as you have this pretend State of Israel getting in the way of it, it's actually hindering the work of the Messiah. And there are religious Jews, especially a group called Nitzarei Karta, which means keepers of the city in Aramaic, who are particularly virulent in their opposition. But a significant portion of religious Judaism and Jewry, especially following the footsteps of founding Rabbi Cook in Israel, they have recognized this as the precursor of the redemption. They have seen this as part of the messianic work. And to the traditional Jews, I would simply say that we did not have the power to regather ourselves, and that the very regathering is the proof, and that the prophetic scriptures require a Jewish Jerusalem and a Jewish presence in the land before the Messiah sets up his kingdom. And that's how I would respond to them. Hey, Lucas, thank you for the very kind words and for your call. You. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. My question today is, how is the truth of Jesus revealed, in your opinion, in the observance of Rosh Hashanah, and in turn, perhaps, in how that relates to the historical church creed and tradition?
Sure. Let me do my best to answer scripturally. We understand that the Messiah fulfills Scripture, and he even fulfills Israel's calendar. So you begin with him dying as a sacrificial lamb at the time of Passover, and then his resurrection taking place with the first fruit celebration that immediately followed that on that first day after the Sabbath. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, Shavuot, Jewish tradition says was the time of the giving of the law, and now this is the time of the giving of the Spirit. Then we have a gap of a few months, and now the fall feast, the others being the spring feast, the fall feast now prefigure the Messiah's return. So the first day of the seventh month, which is what we're about to come into, which will begin on Sunday night, the first day of the seventh month, this speaks of the time of the trumpet blast, which is a wake-up call. And we know from Scripture that the Messiah returns with the blast of the trumpet. We know that, for example, from Matthew 24, from 1 Corinthians 15, from 1 Thessalonians 4, from Revelation 11, where the seventh trumpet is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah, and he'll reign forever and ever. And then this is followed by called the Days of Awe in Judaism, Yamim Noraim, 10 days between the sounding of the trumpet and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is a time of testing and purging, after which is a celebration of Tabernacles, Sukkot, which is a time of celebration and rejoicing, and also symbolizes the ingathering of the nations. And we have these three holy days laid out in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. The Messiah's return in Zechariah 12, which comes with great mourning and repentance. So the blowing of the shofar, the wake-up call, leading to the deep repentance and the recognition that we have rejected and pierced our very Messiah as he returns, which then leads into Zechariah 13:1, a fountain is open for cleansing for the nation of Israel. So atonement comes on the heels of repentance and the return of the Messiah. And then Zechariah 14, the nations that survive, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's explicit in Zechariah 14. So you have the second coming tying in directly with this imagery. And I believe when you read it like that, second coming ties in with trumpets / Rosh Hashanah in Jewish tradition, which is followed by atonement and cleansing for Israel, which is followed by the celebration from the nations. Hey, I hope that helps.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I am coming your way live from Dallas, Texas. We had a delightful night at Gateway last night as I spoke on moral and cultural issues, having hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. I would have flown back early this morning, except I said, no, I want to get some time with our radio listeners on our great stations here in the greater DFW area. So that's specifically why we have stayed around, and I'm looking forward to seeing you tonight. I'll give you the details of exactly where that is going to be, and we've got some great stuff to talk to you about on the air. I think it's going to be really eye-opening as we get into the broadcast in the next few minutes. But if you're listening, KDKR FM 91.3 in Dallas-Fort Worth, or at Irving, FM 99.9, South Dallas FM 97.5, over in Commerce FM 91.3 as well. So KYJC there, otherwise KDKR. Be sure to join us. It's going to be an intimate meeting. We're not going to have thousands of people there. It's going to be a nice, intimate setting. I'm going to share some things I think are really going to build your faith and inspire you. And then we'll do live Q&A. You don't even need to call 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You don't even need to do that. You can just ask me your questions. So we'll have some live Q&A. And if you want to take a picture together, have me sign a book, we'll have some of our materials there. In fact, because we shipped some extra materials beyond what we needed, we're going to give you some special discounts on some of our materials. So join us tonight. You say, where is that going to be? All right. It's going to be at the Gateway campus in North Richland Hills. So it's the North Richland Hills campus, 7501 Davis Boulevard, North Richland Hills. It's going to start at 7 o'clock. If you can't be there until 7:15 or something, that's great. Just come as you come. All right. So 7 o'clock tonight, everybody in the greater DFW area, we're here for you. North Richland Hills Gateway Campus, 7501 Davis Boulevard. I'm really looking forward to seeing each of you there. Hey, you'll be interested in seeing my latest videos. One of them, I address my friend Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. I respect the fact that he has not wanted to do a live face-to-face debate with me. He feels that things are better hashed out in writing. Of course, we've exchanged hundreds of pages of private emails and things like that. And I told him I felt he never scored a major point. He told me he felt I never scored a major point. If we expect people to follow a written discussion like this, and we never even did a formal written debate, I just told him I don't have time to do that. But I respect that. But he's now taken to put out these video challenges and claiming, you know, this is self-contradictory in my writings, or I'm there answering his questions. So just to silence the critics and to expose the error of what's being said, I've put out video responses. So I put one out. We posted it last night. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see that posted. You'll find it encouraging. You'll find it enlightening. You'll find it instructive as we open the scriptures and I expose some of the error of what the sincere rabbi has posted. And I keep urging, look, if you're going to do these video things, then let's do the face-to-face debate, man. Let's attend. Could you imagine presidential debate? All right, here's a video from Hillary Clinton, and she's going to present that on TV today. And 2 days later, you'll get Donald Trump's response to her video, where he says, well, actually, you're misrepresenting things. Okay. Now, she comes back a week later with her video, and it's 10 minutes long, and no, she misrepresented nothing. These are her points. But Donald Trump records his video, says, actually, you're missing the whole point. And you think, well, what? Who's going to follow that? And how many years is it going to take to make any headway? Exactly. That's what I say on the video. Click on the digital library also. We've got an important video as well, a brand new one. When people want to teach your kids what it means to be queer. Oh, I'm serious.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us here on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call if you've got a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday question. Before I go to the phones, let me just explain a few things. This Sunday night begins a sacred time on the biblical calendar and a sacred time for traditional Jews around the world, and a time when even non-religious Jews will become more religious. It has become known, what will begin on Sunday, as Rosh Hashanah. In the Bible, it's Yom Teruah, which is the day of the trumpet blast, the shofar blast. But in Jewish tradition, it has become Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. In the Bible, it's the first day of the seventh month. The beginning of the year would be at the Passover time in the first month. But traditional Judaism has developed this, that this is now the new year. So it's not the new year with celebration and partying. It's the new year with circumspection and prayer and repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement. If you just go to a website like judaism.about.com to give you some information, why this change of the new year? Well, according to Jewish tradition, you have four different types of Jewish New Years. The first of Nisan, which is normally in early spring, that's according to the biblical calendar, with the Passover season, that this is the first month because it is a time of a new beginning for the people of Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt. But for centuries now, that has not been recognized as the Jewish New Year. That is where you wish people a good new year. That's what's coming up beginning on Sunday night. The first of Elul, which normally falls in late summer around August, that's the second, quote, new year. And according to Jewish tradition, this was the new year for animal tithes. So it was used to determine the start date for the animal tithe to the priestly class in ancient Israel, similar to how we use April 15th in U.S. as tax day. Then first of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, that's what we're coming into, the first day of the seventh month. And according to Jewish tradition, this is when the world was created, and in ancient times also used for calculating certain tithes. And then the 15th of Shvat, considered the new year for trees, usually falling between January and February. According to the Torah, fruits cannot be consumed from trees less than 3 years old. So this was used as the starting date for determining the age of trees. This much we do know, that Jews around the world celebrate this time of the year as New Year. So that's normally when Messianic Jews as well will say Happy New Year and may your name be inscribed in the Book of Life as a prayer for fellow Jews. But it's not the original biblical New Year. Now, in Jewish tradition, it's also celebrated over a two-day period. Celebrated over a two-day period, even though in the Bible it was just one day. I don't want to overcomplicate things. It had to do with sighting of the new moon and when other witnesses could verify it. So you would say, okay, this is the day we believe is, here's where the new moon has, this is the beginning of the month and therefore the first day of the seventh month. But if witnesses came later and said, no, it's a day later, then what happened that first day? It ends up being 2 days according to Jewish tradition, but biblically it was only one. And then you have an interesting custom, which is called, colloquial Jewish expression would say kaparos, but it's kaparot, which literally means atonements, plural. And what it refers to is a custom or a rite that is done before Yom Kippur, before the Day of Atonement, where a chicken is spun around the head three times. It is then slaughtered. Its monetary worth then donated to charity. In some cases, the chicken itself will be donated to a charitable cause. And as you swirl this around your head, you say, this is my substitute. This is my atonement. Now, traditional Jews might differ with my understanding of this. Obviously, I say this arose because in the absence of the temple sacrifices, there was a recognition of a lack of an atoning sacrifice and therefore a sense of need that this needed to be done in order to have some sense of substitution, some sense of someone, something taking my place. Now here's what's really interesting, okay? I'm looking at a traditional Jewish website, Chabad.org, and it says kaparot can be done any time during the 10 days of repentance. That means between Rosh Hashanah beginning Sunday night and Yom Kippur, so that 10-day period. But the ideal time is on the day preceding Yom Kippur during the early pre-dawn hours, for allegedly a threat of divine kindness prevails during those hours. So why is a chicken chosen for this? And this website gives a few possibilities. So a man takes a rooster, woman takes a hen. Why a chicken? In Aramaic, a rooster is known as a gever. In Hebrew, a gever is a man. Thus, we take a gever to atone for a gever. Isn't that substitution, friends? Isn't that life for life? Isn't that the very thing that we say that the perfect one, the Messiah, took our place to bring atonement to us? Two, a chicken is a commonly found fowl and relatively expensive. Three, it is not a species that was eligible for offering as a sacrifice in the Holy Temple. This precludes the possibility that someone should erroneously conclude that the kaparot is a sacrifice. But isn't it? Isn't it taking one's place? When you wave it around your head and say, this is my substitute, this is my exchange, this is my atonement, aren't you saying that? Notice it is customary to use a white chicken to recall the verse Isaiah 1:18, if your sins prove to be like crimson, they will be white as snow. In any event, one should not use a black chicken, as black is the color that represents divine severity and discipline. Now, there are other parts of the Jewish community that oppose this custom. There are others that oppose this and say it ought not to be done, and it's confusing, but it is still widely practiced by Jews around the world. And my interpretation, so I'm giving you my take on it, the rabbi would call and differ, it is pointing to the lack of sacrifices and the recognition of the importance of sacrifices at the Day of Atonement. And yes, there's repentance, and yes, traditional Jews say that's most important, and yet this concept of substitution remains. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Story City, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, Kurt.
Yes, hi, Doctor. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I just happened to be driving down the road, and I flipped on the station that you're on, and I heard you talking about end times things in the last day, so I thought I'd call up and give you some food for thought. The last day is the day of God's vengeance. You can see that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's when God's coming back and he is going to, as in Noah's day, the flood. He's going to wipe away all the garbage that's on the earth. But it's not going to be exactly the way that we think that it is.
Now, how do you know this? How do you know it's not going to be the way that, quote, we think?
Well, I know it's not going to be the way that we think because we don't understand the scriptures in some areas. For one, everybody thinks Jerusalem is going to survive this, and Jerusalem isn't going to survive it. All you got to do is turn to Luke 21 when you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies.
But God says he's going to deliver. Yes, yeah, so Kurt,
well, he's going to deliver the remnant.
No, it says he's going to deliver the people. It says he's going to fight for them. He's going to come and fight for them in Zechariah 14.
Yeah, he's going to. When he comes back at the end, that's going to happen. I 100% agree with that.
All right, Kurt, hang on for a second. Here's what troubles me with, I don't know you from Adam, obviously.
Sure.
But when you say everybody's got this wrong, that means you've got it right, everybody's got this wrong. That's what troubles me. Who's anyone to say everybody's got it wrong? I've got it right.
That's 100% right. I agree 100%. Then let's look at it another way. Okay? Let's look at what the scriptures say. Not what I think or you say. Let's just look at the scripture.
Yeah.
Okay, we know that there's going to be a last generation. And when I come, shall I find faith on the earth? And we know that he is going to come back and judge his people first. Mm-hmm. And those things all are in Scripture. We also know in Scripture that when we read in Ezekiel, we find out that he gathers the people back and he melts them. He puts them in a furnace. So if you look from Israel's time...
Well, hang on. It doesn't say he melts them, sir. It doesn't say he melts them. There's a purging that takes place. But tell you what, let me just read Scripture. We got a break. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. God will fight.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I just want to emphasize and point out that, yes, there will be upheaval and siege all around the world. Scripture seems to indicate that at the end. And yes, there will be hardship on Jerusalem and Israel and hardship all around the world. But if I'd be anywhere, I'd be in Jerusalem, because that's the one place where it guarantees God's going to fight and bring deliverance. And that's what it says in Zechariah 12. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Yes, Zechariah 14 does say there'll be trouble and hardship, even since half of the city will go into exile. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, and when he fights on a day of battle. So just a word of caution here. When we say, you know, hey, everybody gets this wrong, it's a wrong way to start a conversation, because it's saying all these other people studying the word, loving the word, looking at Scripture, they got it wrong, and I got it right, or you got it right. Shimon Peretz died at the age of 93 after a stroke. And, of course, like all leaders in Israel, was greatly loved by his people. Then there's controversy. And was he too much left wing or too, you know, whatever? But he was a prominent, respected leader in much of the nation's history. And there's an article on the forward.com. by Jane Eisner, Shimon Peretz and the Case for Unstoppable Israeli Optimism. And she said, the first time I met Shimon Peretz was 20 years ago at a heartbreaking stage in his long career. He was in Philadelphia to receive the Liberty Medal, awarded annually to world leaders who promote the blessings of liberty. The prize was to be shared with Jordan's King Hussein. But just weeks before the July 4th, 1996 ceremony, Peretz was narrowly defeated as prime minister, and Hussein could not afford politically to appear with him. Neither could high-ranking officials from the White House or the U.S. State Department. So what should have been a rousing celebration of the power and diplomacy and visionary leadership was instead a lonely ritual shrouded with melancholy, pessimism, and defeat. I know what the people need, Peretz quietly told me in an interview on the eve of the ceremony. I don't know what they want. And yet two decades later, she writes, in a stunning turnabout of the human spirit, Peretz died an eternal optimist. An unstoppable, buoyant champion of peace and reconciliation. He became the beloved grandfather of the Jewish people, at least in the diaspora. His confidence in the future served as an aspirational gift to generations much younger than he. This is what I will miss most. So that's an interesting testimony, and the spread of his optimism to others. And then another article on the forward. Oh, let's see. No, not that one. I didn't want that one. Ah, here it is. This is the one I was looking for. This is another article from his Filipino caretaker. Shimon Peretz gets heartfelt Facebook goodbye from Filipino caregiver. Ferds Capacia, Shimon Peres' Filipino caregiver said goodbye to his VIP boss in a tender note on Facebook after Israel's ninth president passed away on the morning of Wednesday, September 28th. Kapasi wrote that he would miss Peres' smile, his big voice, and the way he wished him goodnight in Hebrew before he went to sleep, saying, Laila Tov, Freddie. Kapasi thanked the elder statesman for trusting a Filipino like me. And amazingly, the Filipinos have this gift of service that they work all around the world as servants, that it's just kind of in their blood. They excel at this. They do a great job at it. And it's often an open door for many Christian Filipinos to serve and bring the gospel to different nations. Interestingly, on this article, according to the Philippine Embassy in Israel, there are 31,000 Filipinos working legally in Israel, most of them as caregivers for the elderly. Workers' rights groups estimated that thousands of other Filipinos work in Israel without legal documentation. About 80% of Filipino workers in Israel are women. Freddie Capacia said, I can proudly say on behalf of the Filipino community here in Israel, we love you. So how sweet. Here's a Filipino man caring for elderly Shimon Peres before he passed away. And here's the Facebook post. Farewell, Mr. President, Mr. Prime Minister of State of Israel, Shimon Peres. Until now, I can't believe that I'm working for you. Day and night, we are together. I will miss your big voice, your smile, the way you said, Laila Tov, Freddie, before you sleep at night. Thanks for everything. Thanks for making me part of your history. Thanks for trusting a Filipino like me. And I can proudly say on behalf of the Filipino community here in Israel, we love you. I will never forget you for the rest of my life. Goodbye, my boss, my VIP boss. Very sweet indeed. Hey, I want to remind you of a great interview that I did with Dr. Michael Heiser and how you can get a copy of it yourself. Joey, grab clip number 17. We're talking about John chapter 10 and what Jesus was saying there when he quoted Psalm 82. This is Dr. Michael Heiser, author of The Unseen Realm. In the Bible, we know about Satan. We know that at a certain point there was a fall. Does Isaiah 14 allude to it? Does Ezekiel 28 allude to it? And what about the picture of Satan in Revelation 12 with seven heads, and then the reference in the Psalms to Leviathan, multi-headed, or the twisting serpent in Isaiah 27, and ancient Near Eastern iconography where you have these seven-headed deities? I mean, what actually happened behind the scenes?
Yeah, this is language, again, to the ancient Israelites that would have meant something, not because they believed that there are, you know, sky monsters that can sort of land and take material form, and God had to go into combat with them.
I'm gonna jump in, because Dr. Heiser's answer is a very full answer, but I don't have time to play it now. Oh, I didn't do that to tempt you and frustrate you. But here, when you order his book from our website, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you order his book from our website, The Unseen Realm, which will take you into the scriptures about the unseen world that the Bible talks about, you'll get free the full one-hour interview I did, plus, at almost given away to you, my 12-hour lecture series, Practical Inspiration from Scripture on Angels, Demons, and Deliverance. Seriously. So it's all packaged together at a great price. We're paying the postage as well. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Take advantage of that. And don't forget, everybody listening to me in greater DFW right now, Dallas-Fort Worth area, join me just a few hours from now, 3 hours from now. We'll be gathering together for an intimate night. I'm going to be giving a short talk, an inspirational talk, taking your questions live. We'll take pictures together, sign books for you. That's at Gateway's North Richland Hills Campus, 7501 Davis Boulevard in North Richland Hills. You don't need to sign up, call, just show up. And we're going to look forward to meeting you. So, again, it's an intimate setting, and it's a fun time. It's going to be really special together. My bottom line, as we come into the high holy days on the biblical calendar, let us pray with special focus on the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel.